do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 3, verse 1. Well, let's start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to be together and hear His Word. And just a friendly reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please lay it aside at this time. Put it in God's hands and focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together and being able to hear Your Word. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You have blessed us with by means of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us as we study Your Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Ruth 3:1, the third division of the book, of course, it's easy to figure that out as there's four chapters, that Naomi has a suggestion for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and it's a suggestion of marriage. She cannot confront Boaz personally. That would be unheard of at this time. Neither can Ruth. But Ruth must do it. According to the spirit of the law, the widow is the one who is to broach the subject. What this is going to fall under is the spirit of the Mosaic law and not the letter of the law, because technically Moses instructed the brother of the dead husband to marry the widow, or the childless widow. If she had children, then this wouldn't apply. This certainly isn't the brother of Elimelech's son, meaning Boaz. So Naomi has formed an idea, and this idea seems a bit odd to us. In fact, in our culture, if you woke up in the middle of the night and some girl, young girl, was sleeping at the foot of your bed, what do you say? I don't know. There's in this culture, this is proper. That nothing wrong is going on here. It's not inappropriate. It's not immoral. And we'll see that. But again, they cannot, the two of them, or either of them, approach Boaz directly. That would be improper. And so Naomi comes up with a scheme. And it's not underhanded in any way, although Naomi, if this works out, Naomi has benefited greatly. So we can't hold Naomi as up as the, you know, this is such a thing of high virtue. However, as you see here in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" This Hebrew word also means rest, rest and security. And in the context, she means by that to marriage to Boaz. So she's concerned, certainly, about Ruth. And why shouldn't she be? Ruth has been so amazingly good to her. Now, so what we come across here is a wonderful subject, which won't take us too long, but it is, and it's all throughout the scripture, but not the mechanics of how God does it. We don't find that anywhere in the scripture. Nobody dare tell us. We go crazy with that. How does God work with us and maintain our free will, our choices, our self-determination? How does God actually do what He desires to do? He says, "All my good purpose will be served to me," and yet do so with humans and not violate your choice. In other words, He doesn't force me to do something. If you have, again, an almighty God and a very inferior and finite being, the natural thing is that He's going to force us to do it. And He doesn't. We don't see here anywhere that God had put this idea in Naomi's head. Yet it is God's will that Ruth marry Boaz. this has been written in the stars, so to speak, for forever. So, you know, why does God let Naomi do this? You know, why does he go about it this way? Well, we don't know. You'd have to ask him. But what we see here is the scheme of a woman that she has devised on her own and the purpose of God working together. And that's our point that we'll probably spend a couple of classes on. Is that here we have the mystery of God and human working together to carry out his purpose. It's a wonderful mystery. It is a mystery. If anybody tells you they know how God does this, they're selling you something. And, you know, mankind does this all the time. They, theologians and such, that think, you know, they figured out, if it's not in the Word of God, then it's not divine revelation. If it's not divine revelation, then we don't know it. And it is a very serious error here, because if we try to fill in the gaps, really the mysteries of God that we know nothing about, if we try to fill them in, no matter how good our intentions are, there's always going to be some part of that that's false. There has to be, because there's no way that we can know it. So we may get some things right. But so what? You get some things right, you have some things wrong, and everything's wrong. So we have a mystery here. How does God work with us? We do not know how God accomplishes all his good pleasure amongst mankind while maintaining their ability to freely choose, but we know that he does. So, as the atheist or agnostic or your current man of the world thinks that if they, and most people do believe in God, atheists are a minority, great a minority, but, and it's becoming more in our culture in the West to believe that there is a God, sure, but all the gods are kind of the same, and if there is a God, he's unknowable. So that's why agnostic, you have a negative gnosis knowledge. It doesn't mean a God of no knowledge. It means a God that can't be known. So he's there, but he's not really knowable. Which would mean he's not involved in your life and not revealing himself in your life. And this is very convenient, because if I want to do what I want to do without any overarching morality or law upon me by a creator, then it's very convenient for me to make him very far away. Everybody has in their heart a desire. We saw it on Sunday. There's a desire to know the future, eternity. God has put that in every man's heart. And so I can try to fill that desire by acknowledging there's a God that's way, way out there somewhere and uncaring. And at the same time, I get to do what I want to do. Right? There's no accountability. And man likes that very much. Of course. So go to Luke 12, please. Verse 1. Now this leads us to, you would say, that is this passage truly applicable? Of course it is. But if, you know, if God is way out there, distant, uncaring, and not intimately involved in our lives, then this, what Jesus says here, would not be true. And what is true is that God is so intimately involved in the lives of people that he knows and is concerned about every single little thought that you and I have. And they do make us, you know, they make us who we are. And say, well, I behave well when it's required of me, but in the normal, common moments of my life, I can do whatever I want. You know, those are just the mundane parts of my life. Good decision making or following an ethic in those situations are really not important. It's just when it's needed, and that's absolutely a lie. if we're going to walk in righteousness, we're going to walk in righteousness all the time. If I've set a schedule for my righteousness, you ain't going to be righteous. And it will be just an act. Say, no, it's time for me to act righteously, so I put on my righteous mask. And that is exactly what the Lord speaks of here. Luke 12:1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. That first part is right out of Webster's dictionary. Behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. The second part is the Chagru Dictionary. To present one thing and mean another. The Pharisees put out an outward show of what and who they are. And to the rest of the rabble of Israel, they're believing it. And a lot of people, well, you know, how many are really believing it? They weren't real popular because of the great burdens they put on people, but still, you know, people looked at them, the common person would look at them as there's the epitome of righteousness in Israel. But what's in them, as Christ said, you're dead inside. You have evil inside. Woe to you, Pharisees. Now, if God is involved in our lives, hypocrisy is a waste of time and it's stupid. Why should I act in some way? Sure, I can fool people, but how important are people? Are they the ones that are going to judge me or evaluate me? Are they the ones to whom I have to do? You know, who I have to really deal with is God, not you. And if I know that, then I'll treat you quite well. I'll treat you in love because of my fear of Him. And don't take that word fear the wrong way. As the Lord is going to say it right here coming up. He's going to say, fear Him. Paul says the same thing. Fear God. You can't get around that. It's the Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia from. You can't say, well, it means something else. It does not. It means fear. But can you picture in your heart, because you really have to picture this in your heart, it's difficult to describe in words, how you can have a fear of God but not be afraid of Him. How you can have a fear of God but also love Him. Have a fear of God and have fellowship with Him. Of course you can. And we'll explore that a little bit. My hearty respect and fear of God. It's really understanding part of it. The beginning of fear of God is understanding what you've been delivered from. You know, what could be our end if God did not become a man and die for us, right? What if we're, you know, like Job said, if I stand before you and make my case, what case do I have? You know, I can't say a word, and rightly so. The all-powerful, almighty God, can He judge me? Can He cast me into hell? Yes, He can. Can any person do that? All the human race combined against me can't do that. They can kill my body, but they can't judge me. And I have been delivered. You and I have been delivered from the awfulness of death, from the awfulness of sin. And that's a great thing to understand on the road to having the proper fear of God. So in verse 2 it says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So, God is intimately associated with every man. Everything you say, everything you whisper, He has heard. Everything you could say, everything you were going to, God says, I knew it before you even said it. Of course, that's His omniscience. And now we have a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament. This is in the blogs a few weeks ago, but it's a perfect example here. So go to 2 Kings, verse 6. the king of Syria made war against Israel. That's what this is about, the background of this. The king of Syria, his name's Ben-Hadad, made war against Israel during the time of Elisha, the prophet. The prophet warned the king of Israel whenever Syria was going to attack. So Elisha knows, as God tells Elisha, when the king of Syria is going to ambush Israel. And so Elisha sends word to the king and says, don't go there. To the king's credit, although he's a terrible king, Joram, as every single one of the kings of Israel were terrible to a man, not one good one in the bunch. But yet he listens to Elisha, and when Elisha says don't go there, he doesn't go there. So the king of Syria is ready. He knows Israel's going to be there, and he's like, oh, I'm going to pounce on them, and they're not there. And this happens again and again and again. And, you know, the intel that the king, that Ben-Hadad is getting, the king of Syria, is solid. And so he says to himself, I have a spy. There's a spy in my midst. So he says in verse 11, now the heart of the king of Aram, Aram is Syria. So it's the same place in your Bible. It's, people get confused with it because the Bible calls people Aramians and they think of Armenians. They are not the same people. Aramians, Aram is Syria, Damascus. Now the heart of the king of Aram, which, you know, when you think about it right now, Syria is in rubble. It's in turmoil. Civil war has been going on there for a decade. It's a real, it's a place of history for sure. Anyway, now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, where's the spy? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king. This guy is likely, you know, he's revealing, he's probably a believer here. And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he's using an analogy here, right? He's using imagery, but it is certainly true. You're in your inner room, in your palace, and you're whispering to somebody something. Yeah, Elisha hears it. And by the way, Elisha is, of all the prophets, he is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is that God hears and knows all. And he's communicating that to Elisha. Now, what's Ben-Hadad's solution going to be? Look at verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. And he was told, behold, he is in Dotham. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And this is a time where Elisha's servant runs out in the morning to the gate, sees that the whole city of Dotham is surrounded by the army, and he runs back, and he's all excited and afraid. And Elisha says, don't worry about it. Those who are with us are more than they. And the servant's like, what are you talking about? And Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, and he saw all the angels. The angelic army were all on the hills, invisible to everybody else but Elisha. What's Ben-Hadad's solution? Kill him. Really, his solution here is kill God. Kill the prophet. Kill Yahweh Elohim. That's exactly what's going on in our age. The secular, educated, atheist, agnostic, materialist in our world has been doing the same. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous philosopher, said famously, God is dead. Uh-huh. He knows different now. I read this today. And it fit perfectly. Whenever you try to break God's law, you wind up proving God's law while breaking yourself in the process. It's an awesome quote. Whenever you try to break God's law, you wind up proving God's law while breaking yourself in the process. And all of us, I think we're all old enough in this room to say, yes, I know that well. One wonders if Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, whispered a little softer in his bedroom after this. Psalm 139, 6 and 7 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. How does God do what he does in my life? Is God in control? Though I make decisions, good ones and bad ones. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? Nowhere. As the writer of the psalm says, when I lie down, you know it. When I get up, you know it. Before I speak, you know it. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew me before I was in the womb. How does he do it? Nobody really knows how he does it. How could you? How could we? God is of an infinite number of dimensions. You and I are of three. Back to Luke 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, what this also, this means another thing as well. Not only does God know every single thing that we think and say, no matter how quietly, it also means that our inward character is always going to become public eventually. What you are inwardly, even whatever it is, good or evil, it's going to come out. If you're inwardly good, and I mean by God's definition, there's no reason you would try to hide that. But if you're inwardly evil and you, like a Pharisee, have this hypocritical outwardness, that outward shell is going to crack, break through, and the evil's going to spill out. And that's what it means. Whispers proclaimed means your inner man will eventually become public. And that can be either a good thing or a bad thing. So, you know, rather than, and any Christian, rather than wasting time trying to polish your outward Christian act, forget about that. You're wasting your time. Put your time into transforming your inward Christian man or woman. And that's what it's all about. It's going to naturally flow out of us. We are these creatures in Christ. We are righteous. And God, through his word and his spirit, is going to teach us how to make that righteousness a part of our everyday lives and our thinking and in our conduct and in our speech. To show us what it really is in our comprehension, not in someone else's, in mine, that I myself, not what just because pastor says it, that I myself understand and know. And that I love it. If you do understand and know it, you will love it. And that's what, you know, that's what God is after here. Not some outwardness. He could have forced us all to be good, couldn't he? I mean, in heaven, we're going to get resurrection bodies. The sin nature which riddles this body is going to be gone in the grave from where it came. Dust to the earth it returns. And but I'm going to be perfectly good all the time. Why doesn't he just make us like that now? It's a nice thought. But it's a terrible thought. What we have now is a struggle and a war in which we've got to fight for it. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. We've got to cling to it. We've got to hold it down. We've got to hold it fast. Despite the fact that we're inwardly have issues. So what God has given us is the command to change the inward man. Well, he's changed the inward man, to transform the inward man through the understanding of his revelation, his word. I read this just a few hours ago. I was reading, somebody was quoting Oscar Wilde. And this is crazy. I read this, and this happens all the time, and I just chuckled to myself. Oscar Wilde, a famous English satirist or satirist. I don't know how to pronounce words, so, and I enjoy not mispronouncing them. That was a joke. He's writing about himself. He says, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought," and that's what he wrote about, "perversity became to me in the sphere of passion." And Oscar delved heavily into homosexuality. "I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character." That's brilliantly put. Whether he, there's a rumor that he became a believer on his deathbed. No one knows if that's true or not. But in this statement, "I forgot that every little action of the common day, makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop." I'm like, hey, that's in my passage I'm teaching tonight. "What one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself." Well, he never was. "I was no longer the captain of my soul." He was not that either, and did not know it. "I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. There is only one thing for me now, absolute humility." The tendency in man is to assume that he knows all that there is to know. And without revelation from God, all anybody knows is partials, and they're small parts. And knowing a partial, I feel like, you know, can science do stuff that's good? That's a very scientific statement. Of course it can. Does that mean science is the answer to all questions? Not even close. Can humans do good things? Can governments, are governments good at times? Yes, they are. Does that mean that they can take care of everything? Not even close. But yet, if I can hold on to that one little truth I have, although I know nothing about the rest of the picture, I can lie to myself that I know all truth. And I throw my little bit at you when you disagree with me. And in our day and age, claim that I'm being offended. People drive me crazy. Everybody's offended now. "And I say to you, my friends," verse 4, he's talking to his disciples, by the way. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you," meaning I repeat this, "fear him." It's a... Now, God, again, intimately involved in my life, right? Intimately in everything, everything I do, everything I think, everywhere I go, every desire, every lust, he knows it all. Should I fear him? It's obvious that I should, but it's obvious that I have to understand what godly fear is versus being afraid. There are a lot of... I read about a man who was in a taxi, a Christian man who had a Muslim driver. And he was talking to the Muslim driver about Christ and told him, you know, was asking him about heaven and stuff. And the Muslim driver, cab driver said to him, I am in horror of Judgment Day. Because he doesn't know. If you're a Muslim, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad. And how can you objectively know before you get there? What if you had just one more bad deed than good? You might as well have had all bad deeds, because you're going to the same place. And he said, I am deathly afraid, it's a good phrase for that, of judgment day. And so the Christian man told him about Christ and how Christ took our judgment upon himself, and that as a Christian we are not afraid of that. And the man said to him, that's a wonderful fairy tale, I wish I could believe it. For us, we have no fear of that. God is our Father. God loves us. Jesus Christ is our husband, our brother. And yes, He is our Lord. So what is this fear? Is it being afraid? No. But it is a fear. First off, there's no escaping God's justice. You know, if I'm living my life in fear of God, then I don't want Him intimately involved in my life, do I? If it's going to be that I'm going to be judged and go to hell at the end of it all, why don't we meet up then, and why don't you leave me alone now? That would be my attitude. Don't torture me all the way through and then judge me. And so, but there's no escaping God's justice. Either we believe in Christ and are justified, and if you're a believer, God's justice was carried out on Christ. It was carried out on Christ for all men, but you, if you're a believer, are the beneficiaries of that. If we reject Christ, we get judged. Anybody who rejects Christ. And the unbeliever should fear this judgment. He should, because in Romans 3:18 it says that there is no fear of God in their eyes. Isn't that funny? I, as a believer, fear God more than an unbeliever, who's the one who should fear Him. But I know Him somewhat. I know what He can do somewhat. I know how powerful He is somewhat. To stand in front of that raw power, it's a daunting thing. And it should be, shouldn't it? I was trying to think of a situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, and I've heard some stories, you know, where you went through, you almost died. Say like a car crash was that close and you just missed it. Do you just keep going and say, well, thank God I missed that. Drive down the road. No, you usually have to pull over. Your heart rate's through the roof. Your heart's in your throat. You're sweating. And you need a, and what? There's a fear. But you got through it. You know, you passed through it. It's a what could have happened. And now I'm on the other side of it. Right? We're not morbid. We don't walk around thinking about death. But at a situation like that, you think about it. Like, wow, that's a scary thing. But it's not scary. I pass through it. I find that, I think it's a weak analogy, but I find it as at least helpful. For them, for the unbeliever, we pray this changes. I don't care if it's your worst enemy. We pray this changes for any man. And I would call repentance that change. No fear of God to fear of God. As repentance means to change your mind. I don't need a Savior to knowing I need a Savior. And as soon as that occurs, you know, as slight as it will be, even the consideration that I need a Savior, the gospel will be at your doorstep. Christ will come to such a man through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and show that man that He, Christ, is the only Savior. It is the entire ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever in this world. Let's look at that. Go to John 16. John 16, verse 8. And He, when He comes, speaking of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, why? Because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And really, he doesn't go to the Father unless he's resurrected, right? One of the great, if not the greatest, evidences of the fact that Christ was who he said he was, is the resurrection. I'd say it is the greatest. And he fulfills all prophecy, true, but the people who called for his crucifixion did not care about that. They say, yay, fulfilled prophecy, but maybe someone else is coming that's going to fulfill it better, I don't know. But one thing you can't refute is that the tomb was empty. And they searched and searched for his body, and they couldn't find it. The other thing you can't refute is that it's guarded by Roman guards. Those guys don't go to sleep. They do on pain of death. The tomb was sealed, meaning a rope goes around it and wax all around it, a Roman seal. If that seal is broken by anything other than the order of Pontius Pilate, those soldiers are dead. And yet, out he comes. And so that's it. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning that. Now think about it. We still celebrate Easter all over the world. I know most people don't know or care what it's for, but yet, it's out there. Christmas, birth, Easter. It's all over the world. It always has been since then. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And Christ said this before he died. He said the ruler of this world will be cast out. Meaning he's no longer the ruler of this world. Though, you know, for a time, God has allowed him to remain and do his shenanigans until the final judgment comes. But really, the Lord has done what was prophesied in the beginning in Genesis 3:15, that he would bruise him on the head. And that happened on the cross. Bruise the serpent on the head. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world concerning this. He uses us to do it. By your words, by your actions, by your ministry, your witness. And so, every man is without excuse. As for the believer, you know, and the unbeliever should fear, but he doesn't, which is amazing. Because he doesn't know it's coming. It saddens me to the core. As for the believer, he should have a knowledge of what he's been delivered from in Christ. Now, I'm in Christ. What could I have been? What could I have been judged with? You see, because you're a studier of the Scriptures, you know that well. What have I been delivered from? You know the difference between living a life away from God, out of fellowship with God, an alien from God, not knowing anything really about it or caring, to what you may be now, walking in His plan and enjoying fellowship with Him and absolute forgiveness and light and glory and wisdom and joy and peace. You know the difference. And it's horrible. To be, imagine God now said, all right, your time's up, I'm taking back all I gave you. No more eternal life. No more word, no more fellowship. You're out. Get out. You're on your own. Live the rest of your life without me. Or I'd say, kill me. Just get it over with now and kill me. And that's a good point. The believer should learn to fear, not walking in the manner of his calling. Why? Because God's going to smash me? Well, you know, he's going to discipline. But no, that's not the reason. The reason is, what could life be without him? The believer should learn to fear not walking in the manner of his calling. Because if he doesn't, as we've learned recently, he'd be a bad steward, an uncaring steward. And forgetting what he's been delivered from. If I, you know, just go back into, you know, wanting to live under a lifestyle of sin or under the control of the flesh or under the control of the world, and say, the heck with the plan of God. You know, it's hard at times and I don't want to do it. Then I'm forgetting what I've been delivered from, because I have been delivered from sin. I have been delivered from judgment. I have been delivered from death. Why go back to it? There's a fear in that. Of this almighty, all-powerful God. I just can't picture it. I mean, I kind of, if you were to even get close to him in this body outside of a resurrection body, you'd fall apart. You know, it'd be impossible. But yet, as we are in Christ, we can see the face of Christ, but through his word, not in his presence, not yet. And, you know, that his power, his just raw power, his ability to judge, his ability to do whatever he desires is just amazing. And the fact that this almighty, all-powerful God, who could have avoided all suffering, correct, he didn't have to become a man. He could have just lived out the rest of whatever. He doesn't have years. He's outside of time. But he's got the Trinity lived together. It's not like they were lonely. That's why they made us. But knowing what he would have to do to save us. And he does so. It's a daunting thing. And there's a fear in that. You know, it's not so much I'm fearful of letting him down. It's just that he's done so much to give me this. Right? I fear letting him down. It's really not it. All we have are human terms that are for human people. And, you know, if I had parents who had done so much for me to give me what I had and I just threw it in the trash. Right? It's awful. I should fear wasting it. But you see, with God, it's not a... It reminds me of the end of Saving Private Ryan, where Captain Miller is dying on the bridge and he looks at Private Miller and he says, "Earn this." Like, man, oh man. And then it goes to when he's an old man and he's has no confidence in himself, because all he thinks is he let down Captain Miller and he invented the light bulb or something. I don't know. You know, like, it's not that. Can we let God down? No. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how does this work with God? It's not a fear on a human level. It's a fear of a good fear, a righteous fear of, I have been delivered from so much and I've been given so much and I want to walk in that. I fear not walking in it because I'd be wasting this opportunity. And that is a fear. Now, some would prefer that God hang your salvation over a cliff and be like, you better clean up your, right? And I'm going to drop it into the abyss. And that's it. You lose your salvation. Some would prefer that. And that would be scary. What if that were the truth? Because it's not. But what if it were? Oh, I'd fly right. If I knew what was at stake, I wouldn't do it, though. It wouldn't be done. It might be done. Who knows? But I would be trying to follow the plan of God to preserve my life. And we're to lay down our lives. It doesn't work. That kind of fear doesn't work. God gives every believer eternal security. And so there's a much more proper way for the father or any father to motivate his son, not by threatening him with death. Where are you? Get a son to understand what evil and death he has been delivered from, and also get him to understand what goodness is his potential life, and he will walk in it. Notice I didn't say tell him about it. He's got to understand it. Do I understand what I've been delivered from? Do I understand the goodness of my potential life? Somebody, I was reading today about a student on a campus came up to this speaker. It was a Christian speaker. And there was a Q&A time. And the student came up there and asked this speaker, What is the meaning of my life? And, you know, the of their life. You know, and the speaker paused because it's generally you get Bible questions. You don't get questions like that. What is the meaning of my life? And I didn't read what the answer was, but it made me think about it. How would I respond to that? And would I, if I had time to think about it, which I did, I would turn to that young man and say, you have the potential to learn of and know what is purely good. You have the potential to learn of and know and conduct yourself in. This is a participatory exercise, the Christian life. To walk in love. True love. Not the love of man or the love that's bantered around here on earth, but actual love that is true, that is of eternity. You have the opportunity and the privilege of being able to know absolute truth and to use that truth. What is the meaning of your life? It is an open opportunity to all that is perfectly good. There's no greater meaning than that. I read also in another article I was reading today that suicide of young people has gone up something like 24%, I think I read, since early 2000 or early 1900s. I think, wow, what a tragic thing, you know, young people with no source or sense of meaning. You know, information now is spread throughout the world so quickly, and these little minds get filled up with everything off their phones and their computers, and you know, where else is there to go? You know, before I die, I want to travel somewhere. I get online and Google Earth it or something. You know, you can almost kid yourself into thinking you've gone there. Point being that there is such a wonderful meaning to each of us, and that we've been invited to the table. And at that table, the Lord's table, we've been invited to see what is truly worth seeing. And not just see it, but to become a participant in it. On my walk this morning, I was listening to some rap song that Chris put on my MP3 player. She puts on... I ask her to put on songs that are good to walk to. Rap music, good to walk to. It's the beat, you know. And this guy was singing. Actually, the words were pretty decent about how people want to live in it's the song that has Forever Young in it. He said that it's like you want to live, you smoke your dope and all of that, and you play video games, and you want to live in the video game. And he said, and it's cool. Everything in the video game goes great. And then if anything messes up, just start it over. Play it again. Start it over and play it again. And, you know, you wish you could be in that. You know, life ain't like that. Life is nothing without suffering. However, my point being that I'm just thinking of is, you know, God is not having you as a spectator just watching how wonderful it is. He put you in it. He put you right in it. Not know of love, walk in love. Not know of peace, experience peace. You're in the game. And for us, it's not a game. Now, if you can get him to understand, not only will he walk in the way of righteousness, but he'll do so willingly, freely. He'll want to. That's what God wants. If he causes us to walk in a way out of strictly terror, you know, the terror of being judged, it's not freely, is it? My ultimate motivation is myself there, saving and preserving my own life. This motivation is loving good. Threaten him with death, he'll do it, but only for that reason. This is also from one of the blogs. It made me think of this statement. Actually, the second part of this is stolen from Alfred Edersheim. Christ has moved the world upside down with his love. How much of what some people call their religion would be left if all fear of death and hell were removed? Think about that. How much of your religion would be left if we took out the fear of death and we took out the fear of hell? For some places, you close the church doors, we got nothing else to talk about. A religion, Edersheim says, a religion whose sole motive is fear is not spiritual. Sole motive. Right? We are to fear God. Is that my sole motive? No. It's a part of it, though. But am I afraid of death? Nope. I should not be. And God will teach you that, if you are. Am I afraid of being judged? No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Bible tells us that love, not fear, rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect or mature love casts out fear. Now that fear is a sinful fear. See, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says the same thing. Be holy in the fear of God. You can't translate it any other way. He's saying that to the Corinthians, who are saved people. He says, be holy. You don't tell an unbeliever to be holy. Be holy in the fear of God. For the unrighteous fear or sinful fear, perfect love casts it out. Go to 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partners, partakers, or fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So not only is God near for us, which is not true of Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz, who God has obviously manipulated somehow, meaning their decisions. How does Ruth happened to come onto Boaz's field? Well, there's the providence and hand of God in that. How does Boaz happen to recognize her or see her? The hand of God. But God is outside of them, and for us, God is within. God is working with us, motivating us, guiding us from within. How does he do that? Does he put thoughts in your mind? Nobody knows how he does it. There's no way. You don't have to know. You just have to know that he does it. God is so near to us that he's put his divine nature inside of us, as it says here. And we're to become partners with it, partakers. That means that with that nature, we, in our thinking, our conscious mind, are to be partners with it. Now, partnership, this word koinonia, fellowship, means to be of the same mind. It means to think like. It means to be with, walk with, think like. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How does he do it? It's just wonderful to know that he is. What do I do? Walk in his plan. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Is he working in me when I'm off in the world sinning as hard as I possibly can? Yes, but with discipline. He's turning you. And thank God that he does. But what we prefer is that we walk with him. See, ground is covered, which is maturity. Rather than being off in the bushes somewhere, off the path, pursuing something that you shouldn't be, and God's trying to pull you back on the path through discipline to wake you up, that's wasted time, but we all have to spend in some part of our lives and wasted time there because we are sinners. But the non-wasted time is when you're walking with Him, when you're partners with Him, when your mind is like His, meaning that you think like Him, you love like Him, you act like Him. You conduct yourself in the way of Christ. And then God is perpetuating you so that you happen to be on Boaz's field, whatever that means for your life. That I happen to, you know, come across this, that, and the other, and find myself on a path that He has wrought, and not one that He's trying to pull me off of. So Peter says in verse 5, now for this very reason, and we know the list, we've studied this, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Arete is the Greek word, it means virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, agape love. It's an amazing list. It's really parallel to the fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly, applying and supplying, and we looked at this the last time we studied this passage, I don't know when, but it was a number of months ago, are both aorist actives. Active meaning it's up to me. So if God is working within me to work and to will all His good pleasure, why is He asking me to supply this? Active voice. He says, be diligent. Spoudazo, the word, means to make every effort. Every effort. And, you know, why is He asking me to, why isn't He just doing it? We see both, don't we, in the New Testament? Just like we see it in the Old. We see both commands upon us that are active and God working in us where we are quite passive. How does He do it? You know, and theologians, they get crazy with this stuff. I can't stand it. I can't. It drives me nuts. This super overanalyzing. It's good to analyze and look at every word, look at everything. I mean, I do as much as I can, you know, though I'll do it more and more as I learn more and more. But, you know, people go nuts. They think, you know, here I'm in a new generation, I'm a pastor, I'm a theologian, I got to come up with something new. So I got to overanalyze, I got to pull something new out of there. It's just pride. There's nothing new here. It's new to us, but the knowledge ain't new. It's been out there for 2,000 years almost. You don't need to know how God does this. That's not important. What is important is that there's a your part and there's a His part. How much of it's my part? People, they do this. They're right about how much is your part, how much is God's part, how much? Really? Just do it. When the guy who asked him, well, what did he ask him? When he gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan, he said, you know, how do I work the works of God? Or, you know, how do I love as God loves? Oddly, I'm not remembering that. But, you know, he tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, now do this. And then the guy says, well, who is my neighbor? You've got the right. Christ says, which one of them was his neighbor? Obviously the guy who helped him. You are correct. Now go do this. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? There's no need to overanalyze that. Just do it. So let's just finish up 2 Peter 1:8 here. 1:8 now. So it's we apply and supply that list, correct? We're actually, now that I remember, we're not going to finish this. No, because I got more to do here at the end. So let's go home. Yeah, we're over time anyway. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, grace, and mercy, and thank you for guiding us through it by means of your infinite grace. May we apply and understand, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.